There's a passage in Hebrews 11 that is kind of quirky and interesting, and I'm always attracted to those verses because they often lead to insights that have been hidden or marginalized because they don't make a lot of sense on the surface. Hebrews 11 is a rehearsal of the great men and women, mostly men, of the faith. By faith, Abraham trusted God for a son, even though he was old and his wife was old. And Moses, by faith, led the people through the Red Sea. And, you know, David, by faith, slew Goliath. And there's all these heroics that people do by faith in Israel's history. And then you come to Hebrews 11:21, which reads, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on his staff." You know, whoopee. Everybody else does something courageous and brave and magnificent, and that's the capstone of their faith. And here, Jacob blesses his grandsons while he leaned on his staff and worshipped. Like I say, I'm always attracted to these quirky little verses because they often lead to interesting and helpful insights. And so let's go back to the actual event, see what we can learn. Genesis 48 is where Jacob does the blessing that we are talking about here. Jacob is named Israel. So sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. In Genesis, he's called Israel. He's already gotten his new name. But in Hebrews, he's referred back to his given name, which is Jacob. Jacob means deceiver and weasel, and Israel means... I forget what Israel means. Wrestled with God and prevailed. Yeah, that's right. And so anyway, the angel that he wrestles with changed his name, and that's how he got the name Israel. So don't be confused by that. Jacob, Israel, in this passage in Genesis 48, is blessing Joseph's two sons, his two grandsons. Joseph is the son of Israel, Jacob, who was sold into slavery in Egypt. And because he was sold into slavery in Egypt, he becomes the savior of what becomes Israel. So the whole thing, there's all this messy deceit and everything. And because he is sold into slavery, he becomes the savior of his entire family, including Jacob Israel, his father, who is now doing the blessings of his grandchildren, or Joseph's two sons. Okay, so anyway, that's the background. Let me just read it to you. Israel 48, 8 to 20. "When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so that I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of his old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph," Israel, Jacob, "said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right," the big boy, right? "Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, and though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, He put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though he was the firstborn. I'll explain this in just a minute. Then he blessed Joseph and said, May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walk, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel, not and the angel, but God, comma, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of the fathers of my fathers Isaac and Abraham and Isaac. And may they increase greatly upon the earth. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, No, my father, you're making a mistake. You're having a senior moment. And one of the... No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on the firstborn's head. But the father refused and said, I know, my son. I know. He too will become a great people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. And he blessed them that day and said, In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So, anyway, you might not have even gotten the picture as I read it through. But to begin with, blessing is a real thing in the Old Testament. I believe in it myself. Every Friday night we have a big meal for as many of our children as can come home. I have 8 children, and we have a time where I go around and lay hands on them and bless them. We believe in that, and we get that from the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament for that matter. Blessing is kind of a palpable substance that someone in authority, usually a patriarch, a father, although mothers can too, blesses the children, and something is transferred. Something is given. And you know what? It can't be taken back. Think about some of the stories in the Old Testament. You'll see what I mean. The blessing is a substance almost, a thing. And it's real and it's irreversible. Once it's given, it's given. Now, it's the custom. It is the protocol for the right-hand blessing to go on the eldest son. He's the one who's going to inherit most, and he's going to carry, he's going to be most responsible for carrying forth the family's name. So the right hand goes on the eldest, the big boy, and the left hand is supposed to go on the younger son, and Jacob Israel crosses his hands. In other words, the father, Joseph, sets everything up right, and Israel, Jacob, understands what's going on. He sees it. He sees that they've come to him in the right order, that the father has set it up according to protocol, and he crosses his arms. He switches it up. He gives the major blessing to the little boy, and the minor blessing to the big boy, exactly opposite of what religion and the cultural protocols demand. He crosses his arms. Now, when he does that, the writer to the Hebrews sees that as the pinnacle of his faith. He is acting in faith. He's doing something that he knows is God's will. And he's going against the grain. He's crossing up everything that is expected and does it opposite. And that is the pinnacle of his faith. And that event is what is recorded in the record of people of great faith in Hebrews 11. So Jacob somehow is acting in faith when he crosses his arms. And Joseph, his son, is offended and irritated. You can read it. I mean, Hebrew scholars tell me that it's pretty strong, but I mean, you can just read it in the English. No, my father. You don't tell the patriarch no. No, my father, you're screwing up. do it this way. And he tries to uncross his arms. And the old man says, I know, my son, I know. But this is the way it's going to be. This is the way it's supposed to be. So what is this odd story about? And if you think about it, now that I've given you this background, if you think about it, it becomes clear what's going on. It's typical of the way God operates with his people. Absolutely typical. And this story fits perfectly into how God deals with us in Christ and deals with us today. So, for instance, our father and their father, Abraham, had two wives. One was young and fertile and ready to go, and one was old and dried up with a dead womb. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And it's obvious who he's going to give it through, the young, the fertile, the ready-to-go wife, not the old dried-up bag. And what does God do? Crosses his arms. And he blesses the old lady, and she gives birth to the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. Then you go to the next generation, Isaac, who was born to the old lady, and he also has two wives, and anyway, the eldest son of Isaac is their twin boys, and they wrestle in the womb. You'll probably remember the story. The eldest son, Isaac, is virile, man's man, natural leader, hunter, his dad's favorite. And his little brother, the second to come out of the womb, is a sniveling little weasel mama's boy. And he stays around the camp and makes soup. And who does God bless? The little boy, the natural leader, he bypasses and he crosses his arms and puts his blessing on the conniving little mama's boy. It's the opposite of what we would expect, the opposite of what makes sense, and the opposite of efficiency. I mean, if you're going to get something, I mean, if you're God, you're thinking, you know, am I smarter than God? Look, if you want things done, get the most effective, competent people, empower them, give them some training, and give them favor, and away you go. The project will work a lot better. Why not do that? I'm going to answer that question at the end. But why not do that? For now, just notice that he never does. He never does. So now we come down to, so these two boys, Jacob Israel has by now deceived his brother Esau and sort of stolen the blessing. We'll come back to this in just a minute. He's stolen the blessing, and of course he has to run away. And he runs off to a far country. He finds his relatives and falls in love with his uncle's daughter, Rachel. Beautiful, ravishing Rachel. And it says that she's beautiful and she's loved and she's desired, and the text even says that she goes into details talking about her sexy body. And anyway, it's a long story, it's a kind of convoluted story, but anyway, Jacob Israel the deceiver's mama's boy ends up with two wives, Rachel, the aforementioned beauty, and Leah, the older sister, who he also has to marry. Her father doesn't want her, pushes her off on Jacob. Jacob doesn't want her, but gets stuck with her. She's not attractive. She's got weak eyes, and She's the envy of nobody. And who does God bless between these two wives? God blesses Leah, the homely, plain, unloved, unwanted, and she has a son named Judah, and Judah becomes the great-great-great-great grandfather of Jesus. So she's the blessed. God crosses his arms and blesses the least likely to succeed. So in our economy, it's the beautiful, it's the cool, it's the best, it's the moral, it's the ethical, it's the competent who should be blessed and should be first. That's our economy. But in God's economy, it's the marginal. Now look, I want you to understand, I'm not advocating for this. I don't agree with this. I'm just telling you that it's really clear and absolutely consistent that this is just the way he operates. And I'm going to speculate about why that probably is at the end. But for now, just know, I don't think that this is a good idea. I'm just reporting the data. This is just the way he is. In God's economy, it's the marginal, it's the least, it's the last, it's the lost, it's the least efficient, often it's the least moral and ethical, who God crosses his arms and blesses. In the world, the first shall be first. In God, the last shall be first. Now, to just quickly illustrate how absolutely consistent this is, think about Israel herself. Small, weak, morally and ethically defective, idol-worshipping, rebellious, really, really difficult, devious, deceitful, not to mention cruel. You know, we talk about I've just been reading through Judges, and you know, people have a problem with Judges being, Joshua being, I'm getting off the track here, but anyway, sorry. Joshua being, people having a problem with Joshua because, you know, the Israelites go in and kill everybody off. You go back and read the lead up to that in Numbers, and it's Israel who asks for permission to kill everybody off. It's not God's dictate. Anyway, that's just a little. Anyway, there's whether it's in their own context or us looking back, these are not classy people. And God chooses them and works with them and nurtures them and forms them into the womb of the incarnation of the Son of God who saves the world. That's just, that's just the way he is. And then to further illustrate, really quickly, to just tick it off, is look at the judges that God raises up to rescue Israel from time to time during times of crisis. There's Ehud, disabled. There's Deborah, a woman. There's Gideon, low class, wrong side of the road sort of person. There's Jephthah, a crime boss. Samson, dysfunctional sex addict and a gigantic fool who God anoints. God seems to go out of his way to commission people who are least likely to deserve the commissioning and the empowering. And think about deserve, because that's one of the keys to understanding why he does this. So what do you suppose is going on here? Could God have chosen cool people, intelligent people, beautiful people? And the answer, could God have chosen winners instead of losers to do his work through? And the answer is, of course he could have. Of course. I reckon things would have gone a lot easier and a lot smoother had he, but of course he could have chosen the winners. Of course he could have chosen the beautiful people, but he didn't. It's absolutely consistent throughout what we call the Old Testament that he chose the least likely to succeed, to operate through. And then fast forward to the Gospels, we see Jesus himself keeping his Father's pattern of crossing his arms and choosing losers. Notice that in the Gospels, Jesus is almost always talking to or talking about in his parables two types of people. I don't know if you notice this pattern or not, but it's very interesting. There's always two types of people when Jesus is giving a lesson. There's the good people or a good person, and then there's the bad people or a bad person. Whenever there's a fallen woman in the room, there's also a Pharisee, a religious doctor, a moral, upright, religious authority. And who's the hero of any interaction or any story? The fallen woman, of course. And then when there's a tax collector, a white-collar criminal, a turncoat, the most hated man in society, going up to the temple to pray, and then there's the professional religious leader, the seminary professor, going up to the temple to pray, Jesus says, and who goes down justified? It's the criminal. Then you got the famous story of the two brothers, the prodigal, who is, there's everything wrong with him. He's stupid, he's rebellious, he's disrespectful, he's immoral, he loses half, the family's inheritance, and he's one of the two types of people in the story. And then there's the elder brother who's perfect in all his ways. Notice the elder brother, younger brother motif, it's throughout the Bible. Anyway, and then there's the elder brother who's perfect in all his ways. Never disobeyed his father. Perfectly obedient. And who's in celebrating and enjoying the kingdom feast? The prodigal. And who's outside sulking? The perfect one. The last shall be first. And then even in areas that you might not notice, there's industrious, entrepreneurial, effective, get it done, make things happen, set up the chairs, do the accounting, Martha. And then there's dreamy, airhead Mary. The spiritual, dreamer Mary. And Jesus said, it's Mary who's chosen the better. You see how consistent this is? And then, of course, there's Jesus, who's the prototype of all losers, the biggest loser in the history of the world, born in a low estate. I mean, I'm just talking about in human eyes, obviously. Born in a cow barn, has to be supported by others during his ministry, never self-sufficient, and then, in the end, crucified as a common criminal, and dead. And the Father crosses his arms and blesses Jesus above all humans and raises him from the dead and defeats death and squares the whole cosmos away in the process. He crosses his arms and blesses someone that you would never have guessed at the time was going to be pivotal for cosmic history. So, what is going on with all of this? Why does God favor the marginal and the least efficient and the most surprising? Why does he do that? If we don't get anything else, he wants us to understand this. I am the God of grace. If you don't get anything else, get this. I give to you not because you've earned it, deserve it, or because it's appropriate. I bless, I honor, I empower, I commission because that's just what I do. It's not in response to your deserts. It's not in response to your training, your competence, your morality, your character, or anything else. I give what I give, and I give it without strings, and I give it without reference to your qualifications. If we don't get anything else, we're supposed to get that. You see how important it is? I think that God really made things a lot more difficult on himself and everybody else by choosing people he shouldn't have chosen. And by passing up people who are much more competent and could have gotten the job done a lot more efficiently. I really do think that he has gone out of his way with this pattern to make sure that we get this. If we don't get anything else, get this. And despite the fact that he has gone out of his way, knocked himself out, and probably made a lot of trouble for himself and everybody else in trying to teach us this lesson, and we refuse to learn this lesson, don't we? I mean, that's what religion is all about. Be good, get God's favor. I mean, isn't that the default for every single person in the world? Not just Christians, but isn't that the default? I mean, that's what religion is based on. And God says, no. You've missed it. You keep missing it. You're missing it some more. Just read this. What other conclusion can you come to? Without reference to your qualification or your deserts, I bless you, I love you. Okay, now let's get on with doing something in the world. The other thing that we should probably take very, very seriously is that we don't look at our own qualifications and or lack thereof and go one of two directions. Either be proud because we're cool and beautiful, because that's probably really stupid based on the kind of person God is. The other thing is to not disqualify ourselves because we're not as cool and we're not as talented and we're not as trained and we're not as competent as we think we ought to be. In other words, you can just forget about judging other people, which is really hard for me. I'm working on it at the moment, by the way. They're just some people who claim to be Christians who seem to be receiving the favor of God who shouldn't, and it really makes me mad. No, I'm serious. It's a problem for me right now tonight. I'm watching people who should be squashed like a bug instead of, yeah, hallelujah, praise Jesus. Instead, God gives them not only gives them a pass, but pours out favor on them. And I am so good, you know. I'm so much more holy than I ever intended to be. And I work harder than everybody else. And it's really, really hard. You know? It's not right. You know? He's wrong. It's not right. You get what I'm saying? Well, I can just get over that. I'm working on it. I see it. I'm trying to help my heart catch up with my theology. I read this. I believe this with all my head. I know that this is who God is. And that the people that I despise, rightly so, God sees them differently, okay? So, but the other thing is that there's this tendency to, we can make it a lot easier on ourselves and make the church a lot friendlier place by just looking at marginal, difficult people and wondering if maybe they are the focus of God's favor, because they just might be. And at the same time, we don't have to look at the talented people, which I love talented, competent people that get things done, that can work alongside of me, and, you know, the do-it people. I don't have to necessarily look at them and think that they're favored or pay them special attention myself, because maybe God isn't. You see what I mean? So, if nothing else, he wants us to get this grace thing. Look at all the trouble he went to. Look at all the trouble he caused himself. Look at all the grief and pain just to get this point across. I am the God of grace. Your qualifications and your deserts literally have nothing to do with my acceptance, inclusion, or favor. I just favor who I favor. Okay? And more often than not, his blessing, his favor, and his power comes through and because of human weakness. Go figure. The other thing that is maybe a little more... something that we could actually work on and pray on tonight is that the other thing is that God may very well cross his arms on us. He may do things quite different to us and for us than he should. When I pray, I've been praying now since I started following Jesus, 40 years ago. When I pray, I've been doing this for 40 years. When I pray, I'm praying already knowing what should happen. I already know how my life should go. I know how your life should go. And I pray asking God to ratify what I already know is right and the way it should go. And often, in my experience, he goes like this. He does the opposite or nothing at all. And at the very least, at this point, at the very least, what I think I'm entitled to is an explanation. Why are you doing this or not doing this? And you know what I hear? I know, my son. I know. Just like Jacob told Joseph. When Jacob screwed up and crossed his arms, blessing the wrong kid, and Joseph tried to fix it. No, my father, no, you're screwing up. Jacob told Joseph, I know, my son, I know, but this is the way it's going to be. It's all going to be good, but it's not going to be what you expected. And if I listen carefully, I think that I can hear God by his Spirit telling me something along those lines. I know, I get it. I hear you. It's not like I'm deaf. I hear you, but, I've got the big picture, and this is just the way it's going to be. I have something in mind. And it may very well be, a lot of my personal frustration might be since, seeking for excellence, working hard, being good, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and thinking that blessing should come out the other end and praying along those lines. And when it doesn't, maybe it's just God saying, would you just get over yourself? You don't have a contract with me. I have a covenant with you. You don't do stuff so that I'll be obligated to you. I just love you and give you what I give you because I love you. And so just go ahead and spend time being grateful instead of being cross with me. Okay, one last look at our story, 15 to 16. Well, we'll go up to, 15. Then he blessed Joseph, the father of the two boys. Jacob blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this very day, the angel, not and the angel, but God, the angel, who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. What angel? The angel who has delivered me. The angel wrestled with him and crippled him. Remember that? The angel wrestled with him and crippled him. And Joseph now says, the narrative says, it's actually God that he wrestled with. The angel is actually God he wrestled with. You struggle with God and have overcome. Your name will be Israel. It's God he wrestled with. The angel, God, has been my good shepherd and has delivered me all these years. The angel wrestled with him and crippled him. What's the connection? Well, if you think about it, you can see it. The night before Jacob is going across the river to meet his brother Esau and maybe his doom, that night an angel, God, came and wrestled with him. The angel then touched his hip and crippled him. And Jacob, Israel, hangs on to the man that he's wrestling with, the angel God, and says, "I won't let go of you until you bless me." And the angel said, "What's your name?" And he said, "It's Jacob, the deceiver, the weasel." And the angel says, "Okay, now your name is going to be not deceiver, but Israel, because you've wrestled with God." Now, the angel is the one that Jacob credits for shepherding him throughout his whole long life and delivering him. And what did he do? He crippled him. Are any lights going on? It's not a fun insight. I didn't come to it willingly. You know, I don't like this. This is not my idea of a good time. But it's what's there. Jacob goes through life crippled and blessed by God. And blessed by God because he walks with a limp. And for the rest of his life, he will be a crippled, defective, weak man, graced, blessed, and favored by God. And the appropriate forebearer of Jesus, the incarnate Son, the Savior of the world. Anyway, if we take these insights to heart, how are they going to change us? We can, again, look at our own weakness and not despise it or think that it disqualifies us, because maybe it's the very thing that makes us more likely to be blessed. Who knows? And we don't have to look at difficult people and disqualify them, because God may be looking on them with favor. And as we look at God, who sometimes crosses his arms on us, we can enter into a kind of intimacy with him. I want to work on this just a little bit before we quit. When we see God as someone who ought to bless us because of our deserts, we get a kind of distorted arm's length relationship with him. But when we say, in the middle of his crossing his arms on us and allowing our life to have a kind of pain that we don't want and a kind of difficulty that we don't want, and we let him say, "I know, my son, I know, my daughter, and this is the way it's going to be." And we then say, along with Jesus in the garden, "Okay, not my will, but thine be done." Because when was the biggest cross-up ever in the garden? My God, you know, take this cup from me. There's got to be another way. There's got to be an efficient way. There's got to be an easier way. Not the loser's way. Not the despised way. Bless the world through something less tragic and stupid and vain and embarrassing and ugly. And then Jesus says, "Go ahead and cross your arms, Father. Not my will, but yours be done." There's a level of intimacy that you and I enter into when we can do that. That's all I'm going to say. Okay. Some of you are stirred up a little bit, and rightly so. And if you want to be prayed for, I suppose that one way that we could do it is for you to come forward and have some folks pray for you. If there's something going on, if you're struggling with the same sort of things that I admit struggling with, then maybe tonight would be a good time to get some movement on that. And if you're willing, I mean, nobody wants to jump into tonight I want a thy will be done moment. You know, I want that. No, you don't. Neither do I. But we can pray preliminary prayers that go something like this. Okay, I'm willing to move in that direction. The question is our Heavenly Father the kind of person you can trust? That's the only question you need to answer. All you need to answer, the only question you need to ask is, what kind of a person is he? And can he be trusted? And if the answer is yes, because he's revealed in Jesus Christ, and you can get there pretty easily, if the answer is yes, then we can say, go ahead, thy will be done, even if it means crossing your arms and crossing up my will. Do you get that? Did you follow that? Okay, everybody stand, please. In the strong name of Jesus, I invoke the real power and presence of the Holy Spirit to arise within us and make real to us the wholeness of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus, the faith of Jesus. I pray for us, I pray for me, Lord, that you would enable us to participate in the faith of Jesus, not just for miracles, not just for healings, but for the faith to say, thy will be done, even when our life gets crossed up. I pray that you would somehow indicate to folks here who would benefit from being prayed for, to give them the courage to step out and receive that resource. So I pray, Holy Spirit, now that you intensify your light, your life, your love, the virtue of Jesus, his faith and his power in us and between us. So let's see, make this easy on you. If the musos come up, and can they do that? Why don't we have the worship team do something sort of unobtrusive in the background? And those of you who want to come forward to be prayed for, please do, and we'll have some folks come and lay hands on you, let you be the expert on your issue, and pray for you.